Oh, yeah. I didn't forget it. By the way, Wednesday, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That was killing me here. You don't know the joy of standing up, well, some of you do, standing up in front of a bunch of people and your mind goes blank. Oh, preachers just love that. Some preachers, I guess, don't have that problem. I do. So I could not think of Wednesday's message. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Look forward to that Wednesday. But today, Romans 8 is where we're at. We're not yet done with this blessed chapter. I've mentioned many times before, and I don't really have to mention it if you know my personality. I'm a skeptical, kind of pessimistic person. So when I hear that something good has happened, I don't always get excited. Sometimes I start forming some of those what-if questions. Okay, but what if we miss the extra point? A little more serious, all right, that's great, but what if the doctor missed something on the test that I had? What if the stock market crashes tomorrow? What if this person fails to fulfill the promises that they've made? What if questions? You ever have those? Sometimes that's reasonable. Sometimes skepticism is reasonable to have. Not always, but the good that we look for in this world, it is questionable. What can you have 100% certainty about? In one sense, there's always a reason for a what if question when it comes in this world, because you never know what's going to happen. What we have, though, here at the end of Romans 8, they are what I call unanswerable questions. Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So if you ask me, what's going to happen to your money? What's going to happen to your health? What's going to happen to your freedoms? Well, I can tell you about some valid fears. But this text here in Romans 8 is talking about God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises to his people. And so when you say, well, who's going to stop this? What's going to take away from this? How can it fail? There's no answer. Except, I suppose, to say no one. Nothing. Never. There is not a chance. This is what Romans 8, the whole chapter, particularly this last part, is telling us. There is not a chance that any one of God's beloved children will be lost. There is no way that he fails to eternally bless them according to his purpose. Can't happen. We might say these questions are they're the mountaintop of this glorious chapter. They're the absolute peak of joy for the child of God that's seeking assurance in him. Here, the apostle, he's been writing about these doctrines in Romans 8. And I like to think he gets excited here. He's stirred up and he starts pouring forth these questions. If God be for us, who could be against us? I think if we heard Paul speak this out, he'd be shouting it. There's an excitement here. There's a joy here. It is the outpouring of all the joy that's built up throughout all the first 8 chapters of Romans. This whole doctrine of justification by faith through Christ, God's election, and salvation, justification, preservation of his people. Here's the outpouring of joy from all those doctrines. I want us to lay hold of it this morning. Now, the Apostle Paul could have given just a one-word answer to each of these questions. Could have just simply said, no one. But instead, he gives some powerful scriptural doctrines. He reviews some doctrines that he's been talking about. He answers the questions by the teaching, reminding us of the teaching that we've seen. Some of it's a review, but it's answering those questions. It's putting it in a practical way that answers our fears. So he doesn't simply say God loves you. He shows how that love was absolutely proven. He doesn't simply say, well, God has saved you from sin. He shows you how God has saved you from your sins. He takes each of our fears and he puts them in perspective of God's power and God's love. So it's a wonderful thing, and I hope what this does for you is that it answers your questions. Because we can be skeptical about a lot of things. We can be pessimistic about a lot of things in this world. But no Christian should be skeptical about God. There should be no questioning of God and His love. And I pray as we look at this, that that impresses that upon your hearts and you can have that assurance today. Let's get into it. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Let's start here thinking about who is against us. The text is not saying no one is against us. The text is not saying there aren't dangers and problems and trials. And I think for us to get the perspective of these questions, we need to stop and think, who is against us? Our fearful enemies. We do have some individuals and some things against us today. First of all, we have external enemies. Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Out there is a society that is in rebellion against the Lord. They're seeking to be their own God. They're wanting to treat this creation and they're wanting to treat their own bodies as if they belong to themselves. They want to be as God. They want to be exalted above all. That's the focus of mankind. I'm not talking about the scum of the earth. I'm talking about the natural wicked man. That is the focus of the world. If you feel at home in the world, if you feel accepted, if you feel loved, if you feel comfortable, something's wrong. I'm not saying we go around trying to provoke persecution, but we're different than the world. Jesus says, I've called you out of the world. I have separated you from the world. There's been a work, if you're a Christian today, in your heart that makes you different than the world. I've used the illustration before of what it's like as a Christian life. We're like a swimmer swimming upstream, swimming up the current against a strong river. That's what it's like. And it's not easy. That current out there is strong that's against us. We don't live in a time in our country where we deal with physical persecution. I'm thankful for that. We're blessed right now. I don't know what the future holds. I know the Lord would be in control if we were persecuted physically, if I was in danger of going to prison for preaching this message. But what we are oppressed, the way we are oppressed in this world today is spiritually. Sin in this world has so many avenues into our lives today. With TV, with the internet, it's there on your phones a lot of times. It's there when you're just checking the news and here's some things that you wish you hadn't seen. Sin's everywhere. And we live in a world where the things they talk about and the way they act, they're unashamed of their sin. There's not a respect of Christianity. There's a mockery. There's a disdain. So there's a current that goes against us. And here's the fear. That this will be too much for me to withstand. That the world will win out. That I'll weaken fighting against this current. And I'll end up going with the flow. It'll wash me away from where God wants me to be. The world is against us. That's hard. But it's not just the exterior foes. You know, if it was just the world, if it was just the exterior, we could go form the First Baptist commune somewhere. We could go out into the wilderness and we could separate ourselves from society, build up some big walls and just hide from that world out there. We could live like monks and everything would be fine. We can't do that because we would take with ourselves the real problem into that commune, wouldn't we? It's not just out there in the world. It's in here, in my heart, in my flesh. I've got internal enemies. There's external, but they're also internal. And we've reviewed these verses. But look at them again. The Apostle Paul puts this in perspective. This is the testimony of a Christian man. A godly man, but he's still a man. He's battling that flesh. He says, when I would do good, evil is present with me, in Romans 7, verse 21. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The reason this world is powerful, the reason that current of the world is so strong against me, I'm trying to fight up current, why it's such a battle, is because this world touches on some things that my flesh wants. That I want some things of this world. That I desire some things that are wrong. And this flesh battles and there's this war that's going on within me. So easy for me to find excuses. So easy for me to shut out the truth and that conviction. So easy for me to give in just for a little while. And of course, you know how that is. Curiosity turns to interest. Turns to obsession. Sin sucks you in. Easy to open that door. And you know, it's not even when we're talking about being around ungodly people or maybe some ungodly thing comes on TV at home, away from me. Even here, sin creeps in. This flesh rises up. Here's pride. Here's selfishness. Here's conflict. All these things rise up in us, even while we're trying to serve the Lord. We have this battle with the flesh. Is it reasonable to think that the old man will overcome the new? That this flesh, this sinful desire, is going to crush the desire to do well? That I'd lose this battle? We got internal foes. We've got spiritual enemies. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, here's a fearful picture. The prophet sees Joshua. I'll read it to you. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. There is Satan. Even as Joshua is standing before the Lord trying to do his priestly duties, Satan's right there in the tabernacle trying to resist, trying to stop him, trying to frustrate his worship. That's a high priest. Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. The Bible speaks of Satan, the roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour. And Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So that's a very real picture. Satan standing to withstand you. If it was true with Joshua the high priest, you think it's true when maybe you're trying to read your Bible at home? Maybe you're getting up today and you're wanting to come to church? Maybe even while you're trying to worship the Lord. There's evil powers that are against what we're trying to do. That are seeking to overthrow everything we're all about. Our problem with sin, it's not just haphazard circumstances out there. There is a well-planned assault by a great and cunning enemy against us. That's the reality that we face in our Christian battle. That's the warning of Ephesians 6. Don't think there just may happen to be sin. There are principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world that are out there trying to bring you down. And notice one way that they seek to do this. Verse 33, here's another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Here's, I think, a principal way that Satan wants to bring man to destruction. It's not necessarily, sometimes he does stir up physical persecution to discourage our faith. But it's not about physical destruction. What does he want to do? He wants to bring us into the condemnation of the Lord. He's called the accuser of the brethren that accuses them day and night. He wants to be able to have something in you that he could point to and say, see, they're unworthy. See, they deserve condemnation. They deserve judgment. See, they've turned from you. Even these, you say, are your people. See how they've turned from you. See their wickedness. He's the accuser. And you know what? Because of the weakness of my flesh, it would seem Satan has a lot to say. Because of my failures, he can accuse day and night because I sin day and night, right? Let's get to the real fear. I think a question that could eat at our spirit like a cancer, is God against me? Is God my enemy? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with God. He's perfect. He's holy. But the problem is with me. There is so much wrong in me. And so it would seem as Satan, the accuser of the brethren, points out all of my wickedness. And I think about all the times when I have weakened in fighting that current and I started going with the flow of this world. Would God cast me off? Am I worthy of His condemnation? Will God look upon me in wrath because of my wickedness? That's the fear. Can I lose this peace with God? But that's why we need this text. Going back to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is for us. That's what the text is saying. That's what all the doctrine leading up to this point has been bringing across. God is on our side. If you're a Christian, you can bank on it. And if that's the case, the answer to verse 31, no one. If I know God is for me, who's going to stop me? No. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he gives a great illustration of this. He begins to describe, much like I did to you, he begins to describe all that are against us. This world, persecution, the weakness of our flesh, Satan, these principalities and powers. He starts listing all these things. He had a longer list than I did. But he describes them. He pictures a scale, and he describes them like peanuts being put on the scale. Each of these enemies, we think about them, and the scale begins to tip towards those enemies as we think about it. They're greater than us. They overcome us. We can't handle this. And so the scale is tipped by all these peanuts. But then you take an anvil and you throw it on the other side. And the peanuts are scattered to the wind. That anvil's God. When He is on our side, there's nothing that can't be against us. That's the point. If God is on our side, then we have peace with Him forever. Several passages I want to give you. I have one for you in the text. Psalm 27, verse 1. This is the testimony of David, laying hold of what Romans 8 is saying long before Paul ever lived. That laying hold of the faithfulness of Jehovah. He says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. He writes later in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And I read to you earlier Isaiah chapter 40. I want to look over there again, just because of the power of that passage and what it brings across for our life. Just the end of it. Verse 27. What sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. There is none that can be against us if God is for us. And that's wonderfully answered by this text. You say, well, is God for us, though? Wait a second. Is God on my side? How do I know that God is not my enemy? Well, the text answers that, too. We read on in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Let's talk about our faithful God. The argument here of the apostle, to prove the lesser need, he shows the greater. He goes from the greater to the lesser. If the greater need is supplied, you can count on the lesser need. That's the argument of these questions. Let's say my son's in college. We're not there yet. One of these days that's going to happen, I think. Let's say my son's in college and he comes home. He's been to his first day of class. And he comes home and he looks discouraged. And I say, what's wrong? And he says, well, they require an extra book and I can't afford it. $60. I would say to him, son, I paid $8,000 for that semester of school. I'm going to buy you the book you need. I'll buy you the $60 textbook because I'm invested in that college. It makes sense, wouldn't it? It scares me to think about, but it makes sense, right? That's the illustration. Paul is saying, hey, is God invested in us? He's saying, well, will God help me when I'm going through this time of temptation, this time of struggle? Is God going to care about me in my great trial that I'm going through? Has he not proven his love already, his agape? It's been shown in the fullest manner through the crucifixion of his son Jesus Christ. Through Christ, verse 32, look at it again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, a lot of the professing Christian world has this idea. Jesus came almost independently. And he's trying to please the Father, and then he died on the cross and suffered to sway the Father's anger towards his people. Or there's the idea that Jesus came to God the Father, sent Jesus to teach and to accomplish miracles, to be a great leader, and men thwarted that plan and crucified Jesus on the cross. The biblical message is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. God the Father sent Jesus Christ, not just to teach, not just to preach, but to be the sacrifice for our sins. It's a divine plan. We see this going back to Isaiah 53 verse 4. It says of Christ, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him, listen, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he doesn't mince words. He's preaching to this Jewish mob. Now they've come and God's going to do a work there. But they were the same mob that had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be on us and our children." And Peter says to them about Jesus, he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain." You by wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus. You're guilty of that. It was of your own willfulness that that happened, but it was also of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God the Father gave him into your hands. God the Father took him to that cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Here's that the great doctrine here of our atonement and what was accomplished there. It says, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," that's the Son, Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And we could add a lot more verses to this. The point is, God the Father eternally purposed to send the Son, and the Son purposed to obey the Father and to be that sacrifice. And so from birth to Calvary, Jesus was headed to that cross. That's where his path led. God the Father took the life of his only begotten Son that we might have life. I want you to understand this too. As much devotion as you have, I want you to think, you can think of maybe your children today, your grandchildren, mean more to you than anything in the world. You do anything for them. You protect them. You lay down your own life for them. You wouldn't give them up for anything. As much as you love your children, God the Father has an infinitely greater love for the Son. There's no comparison. Has a perfect devotion for his Son. We can't imagine the unity, the devotion between these two. But you read the text here in Romans, he did not spare him. You know, it makes me think of Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham, "I want you to take your son Isaac, your only son, that son of promise. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah. I want you to lay him down on an altar. And I want you to shed his blood, take his life at my command." What faith Abraham had, believing God could even raise his son up. He takes Isaac, takes him up that mountain, lays him on the altar, and he raises the knife to take his life. I remember being a kid, I was in Sunday school. Sunday school teacher's putting the pictures on the flannel board, and I'm thinking, "No!" I might even shouted it out, "No!" Couldn't imagine Father taking the life of his son. Well, of course, there's a relief there in that story. God stayed Abraham's hand. There's a ram caught in the thicket. God says, "I want you to take the life of that ram, not your son." Picture of Jesus and his substitution. But we come to Romans 8. Here's the Son laid down on the altar, if you will, hung up on the cross by the Father. And here, there is no sparing. The knife plunges down. The wrath pours out. The judgment comes upon Jesus Christ by the Father in the fullest manner. Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there's no answer from heaven. And the skies are dark. And Jesus suffers an agony we can't imagine until finally he gives up the ghost. And you ask, does God love me? Is God for me? Brethren, he didn't spare his only begotten Son. He's proven his love. If Jesus Christ is yours, if he's the one you're trusting in today, if he's your hope, the cross proves the love of God, that he's on your side. And if God is on our side, if God's love for us is real, if he gave his only begotten Son for us, what can be against us? That's the question. The crucifixion of Christ shows without question, I've got a faithful God. But then the intercession of Christ. Notice the next two questions in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And I think that these questions focus on internal fears. God is loving. God's been faithful. He didn't spare his only son, but I've been unfaithful. I've got this weakness in me. I'm not worthy of that love. And that's true. But the answer provided is that our surety, our assurance, it's not based on ourselves. It's not based on a strength in us. Who justifies us? We talked about justification a couple of weeks ago. How are we justified? It's not that we justify ourselves. We're not trying to make excuses. We're not trying to point something that, out something to God that outdoes what we've done wrong, to boast. We can't justify ourselves. It's God that justifies. And what's the merit of our justification? It's the blood of Christ shed on that cross. What a blessing. Here's Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses them day and night. You see those bad thoughts Paul Brown had? You see his pride? You see his worldliness? You see his selfishness? You see his conflict? Look at all the wickedness of Paul Brown. How could he be your son? You know, I don't have to stand up against Satan and say, well, here's some good things I do, God. I don't have to do that. Jesus Christ is there. That answers everything Satan says. That silences every accusation. What silences? The wounds in the hands, the side, and the feet. Silence it all. No, Paul Brown is unworthy, but Jesus has died for him. Jesus has paid that penalty. Jesus has suffered in his stead. And he's risen again for my justification, having paid that price. He intercedes at the right hand of the Father. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath suffered, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Where is Jesus today? Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. And actually, the scriptures say that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, it's been brought out, I know mentioned from this pulpit many times, but I want to remind you again, there was no chair in the tabernacle. There is no resting place for the priests. When they were in the tabernacle and later in the temple, they were working. There was work to do. There was continual sacrifices to be made. Why? Because true atonement hadn't been accomplished. All these things were pointing forward to the day of atonement. When Jesus Christ, our great high priest, came and he died on the cross and he rose again, he went into heaven and he sat down because the work is done. We'll read it in Hebrews 10:11. It says just what I told you. Every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So here's the answer. When I'm struggling with these doubts and fears, I'm looking at me and I'm looking at my weaknesses and I'm looking at my failures of the past and how incapable I am to overcome my weakness in the future. The scriptures say, look away from yourself and look to Jesus Christ. And know that it's Christ that died and has risen again, who's even at the right hand of God. Put your trust in him, just as in the day that you were saved, you turned from sin and you trusted Christ and you cried out for God's mercy because of Jesus. Trust him daily, Christian. It answers every question. Who's going to condemn you? Who can accuse you? Who can take you from God when Jesus Christ has paid that penalty and risen again and intercedes for you? There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's how this chapter started. So the intercession of Christ, that he stands for me, having paid that price on Calvary, interceding at the right hand of the Father. Then the protection of Christ in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And in response to this, we're actually reminded with a quote from Psalm 44 that we do in fact face these things. In verse 36, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We've got all these things that are the focus of those things. The world, this old sinful man, these principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, they want to take me from God. That's the focus. But around us are some arms of love that will not let us go. Verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." I remember going out to the ocean with my family years ago. My son was probably 4 or 5 years old. And David's like me. We like to jump in the waves. We love the ocean. We like to jump in the great big waves. And I think he and I got out a little further than we probably should have. And the waves are starting to get close to coming over his head. We weren't out that far because he was still young. But the waves were strong that day. We thought it was fun at first. But he looked at me and said, "Dad, hold me." And so I picked him up. And each wave that hit, my arms would get tighter until we walked back to the shore. I wanted him to know, I'm not going to let any of those waves wash you away from me. That's what God does for us. Temptations, trials, hardships come upon us wave after wave. But like this text is teaching, there are these arms of love that aren't letting you go. There is daily protection of God for His people. Lamentation 3:22, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Yes, God proved His love in the gift of His Son and the fact that Jesus rose from the grave and has received the glory. But that love is active every day. This is the point. It's an active love every day to keep you from falling away. Again, we go from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare His own Son, is He going to take care of you when you've got to deal with all these trials and temptations in this life? When you've got to come up against the things of this world? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Well, if He didn't spare His own Son and redeemed you from sin, He's going to take care of you and everything else. He's going to protect you daily. Times where you're tempted and maybe you fall on your face, He's going to pick you back up. He's going to convict you. He's going to burden you. He's going to encourage you, though, in promises of His forgiveness and love, and He's going to restore you. Times you're going through a trial, you think it's going to overwhelm you, He's going to give you a peace that passes understanding, that keeps your heart and mind. Times when you get discouraged in the ministry and you get frustrated, He's going to give you that encouragement that He is with you. He's going to strengthen you to keep on. I can't tell you how many Mondays I've been discouraged, I've been frustrated, and God strengthens me to open that Bible up and to start anew. Why? Those arms of love are around me. He's not going to let me go. He's not going to let me be discouraged and give up. He's not going to let this current of this world wash me away. "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." We can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." I want you to ask these questions we've looked at this morning. I want you to ask them in your heart today. Who can be against us? Who can lay a charge against us? Who can condemn us? Who can separate us from God? If you're looking inward in any way, trusting even 1% in yourself, boy, there's no good answer to these questions. They bring fear. There's lots of things that we could think of. There's lots that is against us. I can tell you, if it is up to your self-righteousness and your works, everything is against you. God is against you. You're going to go to heaven and maybe you'll try to boast, or go to the eternal judgment and you'll try to boast in something you've done, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's against you. But if you've turned from sin today and you've sought God's mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're trusting in God's love through His Son, nothing is against you that can take you from Him. Nothing can overcome you. Nothing can take you from His arms of love. And Christian, I want you to lay hold of that, and I want you to keep this passage in your mind, and I want you to go back to it in those times when you're discouraged, when you're frustrated, when you're afraid, maybe when you're doubting God's love. Go to this passage. Read it again. And see, there are unanswerable questions. Know that as a Christian, you're by His grace, you're more than conquerors through Him that loved you. Oh, that God would give us the joy and peace that we ought to have as Christians through this passage. And we rise up from our fears and we serve Him with confidence. We serve Him with joy until the day He surely brings us home. Unanswerable questions. Is it so for you today? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us this passage today. Lord, for giving us this wonderful chapter, for giving us this whole book that assures us of Your divine love. We're not assured of an easy life. Quite the opposite. We have many trials and hardships in this world that come upon us. We have weaknesses, sicknesses, persecutions. We have temptations. We have failures. But through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we always have Your love. We always have this knowledge that as You are for us, as You're seeking our blessing, nothing can hinder it. You're almighty. You're all-knowing, and You're all-loving. Lord, assure our hearts that are Your people today. Give us a peace that we should have, a joy that we should have in our hearts as we think on Your devotion to us. Father, I pray for any here without Jesus Christ. Oh, that they would see the emptiness of facing this life alone, the hopelessness of trying to earn salvation by their self-righteousness. Oh, that they would see the need for mercy, but the wondrous hope of mercy through Christ. And the true joy of salvation, this eternal relationship with You, that nothing in this world can hinder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.